Please stand for the reading of the Word of God. This morning we'll be reading from Psalm 66. Psalm 66, and we're going to read the entire psalm. Please hear God's Word. To the choir master, a song, a psalm. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Give to Him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in His deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in Him, who rules by His might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of His praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For You, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet You have brought us out to a place of abundance. I will come into Your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to You, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to You burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what He has done for my soul. I cried to Him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because He has not rejected my prayer or removed His steadfast love from me. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. Undoubtedly, you're following the Tokyo Olympics, but maybe you missed the Beaver Lake Olympics yesterday at the church picnic. It was a wonderful time. I just want to thank Ross and Laura and others who helped put it together, and if you missed it, you can watch it on YouTube or join us next year. Just a reminder, we have evening worship tonight at 6 o'clock. We are continuing in our series of basic Christian doctrines, and I'll be preaching on repentance, and you'll also hear a testimony of a new believer in our midst. So if you're able, come join us. Let me pray for us as we come to our Lord. Risen Lord Jesus, when You opened the Scriptures to Your disciples on the road to Emmaus, did not our hearts burn, was their testimony. You turned the lost and confused disciples into bold and believing apostles. Father, I pray that You would do a mighty work of that order among us today, even today. I ask that You would rescue us from ourselves, from our petty plans for our fleeting lives, and give us a renewed and exciting vision of following our Lord Jesus in this world. I ask in His name. Amen. Well, often we are told we live in a post-this or a post-that world. We are told we are post-moderns living in a post-Christian world or even a post-truth world. Recently, I heard a scholar say we live in a post-secular world, a world that is less secular but more pagan, and we can see that happening. But I want us to consider something more comforting today, a post-COVID world. Aren't we ready for that? More specifically, the post-COVID church, and what should the church be like in the post-COVID world. None of us has ever lived through a pandemic before, and therefore none of us have ever come out of it. So I think at this point we should pause and ask what our world is like at the heels of this COVID-19 pandemic. And what is our call as the church and as Christians in this new world, if it is new in any way? Now, if you're getting nervous, I don't mean to suggest that the pandemic is gone and let's go back to normal and all that. That's not my call to make, but here's the question that I'm raising. What is normal? What is normal? Or what is supposed to be normal anyway for the church? We all want to go back to normal, but is normal exactly what we did before the pandemic? I'm leaning towards taking a more optimistic view that perhaps this pandemic was really a blessing in disguise for the church. And maybe reconsider what normal Christian life and normal church life ought to be in keeping with God's word and in keeping with our identity as God's people in this world. One pastor has insightfully said, all churches are really getting replanted at this time. So why not take the opportunity to replant ourselves well? Why not sink our roots deeper and prune some of the wild growth within the church and water it anew with God's word? To do this, I have chosen for us Psalm 66, and what I'm really after is a vision for the post-COVID church. What is the biblical normal for God's church according to God's word? Now, Psalm 66 is not my favorite psalm. In fact, I don't even recall reading it distinctly before, like we recall Psalm 23 or Psalm 51. I was initially thinking of maybe preaching Psalm 42, which is a personal lament, if you remember, of an Israelite who's thirsty for God as the deer pants for the water brooks. In anguish, he's in anguish over not being able to gather in the house of the Lord, and I was thinking maybe I'll use that psalm to encourage us or maybe coerce us to say, guys, let's get back to church. Let's get back to church. But as I thought more, I felt that there is a deeper malaise that plagues the church. The church, like the rest of the world, has become complacent. We've become self-focused. We've lost sight of God's call and forgotten our identities and our purpose in this world, and we tend to kind of go through the motions of the church all in the name of normal. Until something like the COVID-19 pandemic strikes to wake us up, to shake us up. And I think that's exactly the kind of situation the author of Psalm 66 is in. He is someone who has been through a significant trial and he has come out victorious because God has delivered him. And as a result, he has his priorities reordered, or should I say rightly ordered. So let's turn to Psalm 66 now, which is, as you see the superscription in your Bibles, it is a song. It's a song. It's a song of praise. It's a song of celebration penned by an anonymous Israelite. The first half of the psalm until verse 13 has a corporate character to it, using plural pronouns like we and us and ours, speaking of all of Israel. And in the latter half of the psalm, from verse 14 onwards, it takes on a very personal touch to it. He says, I will come in verse 13, I will offer in verse 15, or verse 19, he says, God has heard the voice of my prayer. So altogether, it kind of offers a holistic prescription for the church as well as for individual believers. Now, instead of kind of slicing or dissecting this song, which is probably not a good way of looking at it, it's a song of 20 verses, 5 stanzas. I think a better way would be to identify some of the main themes that run through this psalm. I'd like to show us 3 themes that run through this psalm, all through the psalm. 3 themes that help set a renewed vision for the post-COVID church. And you'll see that it's not unique to the post-COVID church. It's normal for the church at all times. We are just in a good position, I think, to reclaim them. So let's examine those one by one. The first theme that jumps at us right away is what I would call witnessing or testifying, which is really declaring and proclaiming the glory of God to the whole world. If you look at verse 1, it begins with shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. This is more than simply an invitation, much less a suggestion. It's a summons. It's a compelling appeal. Three commands have been issued one after the other. Shout! It says, come on, let's sing, everyone. Let's praise. And he's speaking not just to Israel. He says to all the earth, to every land, he says that. You can hear the exuberance, the exulting jubilation in the psalmist's voice. He wants to bring the whole world to not only pay attention to, but to pay homage to his God. Or as John Piper would say, who seems to have a spirit like the psalmist, he says, he wants them to enter into the white-hot enjoyment of God. It's a worldwide call to worship the God of Israel with songs and with shouts. What's he doing? He's witnessing to this whole world, and if you look carefully, he is actually evangelizing them, and I'll show that in just a moment. But notice that this theme is shot through the entire psalm. Verse 3 goes on to issue a fourth command, telling the world what they should say. He is putting words in their mouth. He's saying, say to God, how awesome are your deeds. How great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. Really? Well, of course that hasn't come true yet, but that's what the psalmist longs to see. The whole world worshiping his God, who he says and claims is all-powerful. And notice, he's not shy about it. He's not ashamed about it. He has no hesitation about it whatsoever. Do we encounter something like this in our world? He seems to me to be like a Mariners fan in a stadium on a day they actually win. I was recently at a ball game in Seattle. My first baseball game, by the way, thanks to a new friend I have made in the church. It was a charged and electrifying atmosphere. Everyone was shouting and kind of dancing and having fun. And I noticed there was a big screen there which showed the stats and all that. But every 10, 15 minutes, something would roll on the screen and say something to the effect of, guys, let's make some noise for the Mariners. Come on, let's make some noise. And the psalmist is doing exactly that. Look at verse 8. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. Let it be heard. He is dancing, he is celebrating, he's proclaiming to the world how great God is and what he has done for them. He says, come and see, verse 5, what God has done, how awesome his deeds towards the children of man. Well, what has God done for them? What's the big deal about the God of this puny little nation? Isn't he just like the local deities of the many pagan nations that surround Israel? Well, the psalmist is very glad to prove to you that he is not just a fan who's had too much beer one evening at a ball game. He tells us in verse 6, our God, he turned sea into dry land. They passed through it, through the river on foot, and there we rejoiced in him. He is speaking for all of Israel here. He's recounting their history, how God brought them out of the clutches of the Pharaoh in Egypt, how God parted the Red Sea to lead the people of Israel on foot on a seabed which was dry. And he led his people. He humbled many nations who tried to assault these group of families vulnerable in the wilderness. He led them victoriously into the promised land of Canaan, again by parting the rivers, River Jordan. Now, you know, in the Old Testament, there are a number of amazing stories of God's deliverance. But there is none more foundational, there is none more paradigmatic of God's salvation than the Exodus out of Egypt. The Exodus out of Egypt is repeated all throughout the rest of the Bible. It gives shape and character to the entire Old Testament and the whole Bible, actually. It is through the Exodus that God becomes the God of Israel. It is God's primary act of redemption, which becomes the basis of everything else that follows: the covenant, the law, the temple, the kingship, the prophets, everything. Everything. But notice how the psalmist goes on to say in verse 5, he says, "How awesome are his deeds towards the children of man." Now, a number of times in the Psalms, he also uses an expression called children of Israel. But here he says, actually, God has done this for all mankind, not just Israel. By the Exodus, he actually brought attention to himself and placed his people in the midst of the nations to call to everyone to see his love for his people, to see his power, and inviting them to join Israel in his praise. And the psalmist here in Psalm 66 is simply echoing that. He is proclaiming that. What is that for us as Christians today? Well, it is the cross. It is the cross of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus, which are patterned after the Exodus. And actually, they eclipse the Exodus. It is the Exodus of Jesus from the grave and our Exodus from the Egypt of our sins, based on the death of God's own Son and his resurrection. That's the foundational work of God's redemption for us who believe. And it serves as an invitation to the whole watching world to come and trust in this God who loves us and who would sacrifice even his Son for us. And to echo that invitation is called witness. It's called evangelism. It's bearing the good news. Remember the ascending Lord Jesus at the beginning of the book of Acts. Remember what he said to his disciples, his last words? "You will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of this world. You will be salt and light in this world, spreading the good news of salvation." That's witness, and that belongs to the church, and that is what I think we need to reclaim in a new way at this point. And actually, I have good news for you. You know, God has now opened doors for us to actually meet our neighbors who are more eager than ever before, that I remember, to listen up. God has opened us and shaken us up to come out of our holy huddles and stop keeping those others away from us, but actually brought them close to us. My family and I, we moved up to the Sammamish Plateau towards the end of the last year, and I'm not even exaggerating. In these last 10 months, we have met more neighbors than I have met in my 13 years in America. And guess what? These neighbors are not just hungry for social contact. They are looking for it. But there is a new openness and a thirst for spiritual truth as well. The pandemic has helped drop the coin that maybe they are not invincible after all. And maybe if there is a God out there, they could use his help. A couple years ago, I was at a restaurant in Bellevue, an Indian restaurant. No surprise, I'm found in places like that. And I happened to notice a man who looked familiar to me, and we started talking, and I realized, I know this man. Actually, he and I worked in the same department 14 years ago at a company in India. And he said he lives in Sammamish. That was 2.5 or 3 years ago. And we exchanged contact, but we lost contact. And now recently, we were at the park, the playground, and I saw him. And his head was shaven, which for Hindus is a sign of mourning. And he told me that his father, who was visiting him from India, suddenly became sick, not of COVID, but he became very sick, and he died in the hospital. And he could not be with his dad because of the COVID. He couldn't be there in the hospital. He is in shock. He's in grief. It's been 5 months. He's still at that place. He's become a lot more open to hearing about the things of God. And every time I bring up the gospel, you know what? He truly engages. In fact, he turns around to thank me for it. And I'm thinking, that's new. That's not common. But it's common, it's normal for the church to witness, to evangelize. If you think the psalmist is simply appealing to the crowds, holding a big Jesus sign, I want you to think again and look at verse 16 with me. It has a very personal character to it. He says, come and hear all who fear God, and I will tell you what God has done for my soul. Very personal. He's telling his friends what God has done for him, how he cried out to God and God answered the voice of his prayer. That is personal testimony of knowing God. Sharing our testimony, not just testimony of our conversion, but the ongoing testimony of knowing God and his deliverance in our lives, is something we need to get tuned to thank God for, and actually tell our friends, our neighbors. But you might say, you know, that sounds good. I believe what you're saying, you know, that's good, but I'm not an evangelist, you know. I don't want to be rude. It's not my gift, by the way. Maybe your gift, but it's not mine. To that I would say, you know, just wait till you find your favorite restaurant. Wait till you find your favorite TV show and how you turn into an incessant, even obnoxious evangelist. You know, the truth is we are all evangelists. What we evangelize is different. For we all evangelize and love what we all evangelize what we love and enjoy. The problem is we don't love and enjoy and are as excited about our God as this psalmist is. We tend to be more excited about let me ask you your views on the pandemic, on masks, or politics. We wear it on our sleeves. Even our theological opinions, our toys, our glorified hobbies, we are more than happy to talk about them. But when it comes to God, I think that's the real problem, that we don't love and enjoy our God as much. But I'll come to that later. Let me move on here to a second theme, which is that of trials. Trials and testing is normal for the church. It is likely a trial or a testing, and the suffering and the deliverance from that trial that became the occasion for the psalmist to write this song in the first place. And we've seen this in verses 17 through 19. He says, I cried to him with my mouth. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has. He has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. He's simply saying that he was in trouble. He was in deep trouble. But he remained faithful to God during that time instead of giving in to sin. And God heard his prayer and delivered him. This theme of trial and testing appears also in its corporate form earlier in verses 10 to 12. He says, for you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You know, silver was known to be refined 7 times through a smelting furnace to get pure silver. That's how strong this imagery is. In fact, this metaphor of testing and trials becomes even more graphic if you go on in verse 11. He says, "You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our back." He says, "You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water." The Message version captures this better. It says, "You took us to hell and back." The testing was severe. It was unbearable. But he realizes that it was God who was testing him. And in the end, he says at the end of verse 12, "You, God, have brought us out of it to a place of abundance." All this corporate testing is a reference to God testing and refining Israel during the wilderness years. Everything from serpents to internal conflict to attacking nations to desert conditions, everything tested them. But it was God who was purifying them. He purposed it, and God delivered them from it. Are you getting the drift of it? That God tests his people. It is normal. He refines us like silver to take away the dross and produce a vibrant and obedient faith in us. That's what it takes for us to be refined. Trials and sufferings are never fun, they are not easy to go through, but they are designed by God for our good, even if we don't understand that good. Even our suffering is good if we know God, because it is his purpose working through that. Our world tends to think suffering is bad. We try to avoid it at all costs. And by doing so, I'm not asking us to go for suffering, but there is suffering that God brings in our life. But when we reject it, we remain proud, we remain lost, we remain unrefined, blind men groping in the dark. And as Christians, we can tell this world a good news. This is the good news, that all things, pandemics included, trials and sufferings, all things work for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. COVID-19 pandemic became the occasion of trials for almost everyone on the planet. And as I began to realize it's pandemic, not just epidemic, I wanted to flee this planet. Some lost loved ones, some lost jobs, others lost dreams, and almost everybody lost the basic routines of life. On top of that, we lost each other. We were isolated. We could not be in church for worship. And it only began to heap up on us when, in the face of this worldwide crisis, we faced severe disagreements with each other over how to respond to this. I was tempted to leave this church, not leave ministry, but I wanted to go elsewhere. I felt stuck. I struggled, like many of us, to trust God, to hang on to his promises. It was very easy to blame someone, grumble, 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 and go my own way, have a big opinion and an unrefined soul. But the psalmist teaches that trials are instruments in the hands of God. You know, looking back, I think in just a few months, God gave 4 or 5 years worth of ministry experience. All he needed me to do was stay, just stay put. I was forced to cling to passages that spoke of God's purpose in our suffering. I would not have done if not for the pandemic. It was one of the most challenging years for me as a Christian. But in my clear conscience, like the psalmist, I too can say, God heard me. He was faithful to me even when I struggled to have faith, just because he covenanted with me to be faithful. The psalmist teaches us that such trials increase our vision for God. They increase our knowledge of God. They deepen our trust in Him. And through them, God gives us a view of His deliverance and His power in a very personal way, so that we have the courage and the confidence to go to our neighbors and say, "Guys, I know a God. He's faithful. You know, quit your unbelief. Consider Him. Consider Him." The New Testament speaks of the normalcy of trials everywhere, whether you go to Paul or Peter, or here's James, who says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when..." Not if, but when you meet trials of various kinds. You know why? He says, because these trials produce steadfastness, and steadfastness, let it have its full effect so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That's God's will for us, that we might lack nothing. That's God's good desire for us through trials, which are normal for us as Christians. They are part of His grace. We've seen the theme of witness, we've seen the theme of testing, and now a final theme that emerges is that of worship, which we've already touched upon. Don't forget, this is a psalm, which is a song that was purposed for the public worship of Israel. It was to be sung in worship. It's a worship song exalting God. And like the theme of witness, the entire psalm is shot through. It's fully woven with God's praise and glory because of His great and mighty works, not only for Israel corporately, but for the psalmist personally. It begins with "Shout to God, all the earth," and ends with "Blessed be God. Blessed be God." So notice there is no dichotomy here between witness and worship. They go together. Witnessing to the nations is worship, and worshiping our God is witness to the nations. In other words, evangelism is also worship, and worship is also evangelism. Being part of the church is to be called to the normal of witness and worship that go together all the time. We cannot call the nations to worship our God if we do not also worship Him ourselves. But here's something very unique about this theme of worship that is not true about the other two themes of witness and trials, and that is this: worship will continue unto eternity. For worship is the foundational purpose and identity of God's people. This is why we exist, brothers and sisters. We exist to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Forever. And just as on earth, we will worship God in heaven in a more glorious way. But in heaven, we will not be evangelizing. There will be no one to evangelize. We will not be going through trials. We will grow, but not through painful trials. So, for the time that God has put us in this world, can we remain steadfast in our witness and trials which is given to us for this little while? How can we do that? Well, I think the only way to do that is to remain in worship of God. It is worship of God that enlarges our hearts, that strips our hearts of its idols, and gives us, worship gives us a magnificent and majestic vision of God that drives us personally, each one of us, to go and witness. It is worship that sustains us in our trials and keeps us from falling away. It sustains us. Ultimately, we do not witness enough because we do not worship and adore our God enough. We break down in our trials and fall away because we cease somehow in our sufferings to worship God. But it is worship that is the antidote to all our maladies. The way to remain in worship is to remain in the church. The church's worship today is a rehearsal for heaven, and it sustains us on earth through all things. Pandemics, no problem. So we must reclaim the normal of worship by, if I would say, returning to the church. Maybe I might say to those who are online. At the heart of the psalm actually lie a very personal and a very passionate affirmation of the psalmist. Look at verses 13 to 15. He says, I will come into the house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, which I made when? When I was in trouble. He vows to sacrifice offerings of fattened animals. And look how he begins with rams, and then he goes to bulls, and then he goes to goats. What is he doing? This is lavish worship. This is holy splurging. Holy splurging. Splurging unto God with a heart full of praise and adoration to a God who is infinitely worthy, more than we can imagine. We know how to splurge on ourselves when we buy a fancy gadget. We know even how to maybe splurge on our family members, buy them a fancy present. But holy splurging, splurging to God, that's actually very few of us know about. You know, in the Old Testament, there was a person who was a lot like the psalmist here, a woman actually, who was in distress. She was shamed and made to bear her reproach for being childless, which was very desirable in all ages and cultures. She, to not have a child is to be cursed and, or not even be a woman. She prayed to God with tears, going to his house and making sacrifice offerings. She begged to God, God, give me a child. And she vowed this way, holy splurging. He said, God, if you give me a son, I will give him back to you. I'll give him back to you because it's not about me. I want the world to see your faithfulness. And you know whom I'm talking about. I'm talking about Hannah, whose prayer God heard and gave her a son. And what did she call him? She called him Samuel, which means God has heard. And in an unthinkable act of lavish worship, she gave her only son at the time, the firstborn, back to the Lord. Samuel served in the temple of God, away from his mom, away from his family, all his life, acquiring unsurpassed power in Israel. He was a prophet, he was a priest, and he was a kingmaker. That's what Samuel was. And Hannah's holy splurging is surpassed only by God, who also had a son. And he offered him to whom? To us, unworthy and wretched. He offered the prophet, priest, and king as a sacrifice on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ, whose life was shot through with worship, shot through with witness, ultimately culminates in a perfect trial which he did not deserve but received on our behalf on the cross. He dies worshiping God. He dies witnessing to the nations, facing the ultimate trial you can imagine. Why? Psalm 66 concludes and tells us, blessed be God because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. Based on Christ's finished work on the cross, his perfect worship, his perfect witness, and his perfect trials, we are accepted. We are received in God's presence. Our prayers are accepted, and God's love is never, ever removed from us. Can we praise a God like this? Hallelujah. Let us pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for your lavish love for us. for your steadfast love, which you never withdraw from us. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and eyes anew to live unto you faithfully, becoming like your Son, in our worship, in our witness, and in all our trials, for your glory in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Beautiful. Verse 5 of Psalm 66 says, "Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man." Shiv talked about the Exodus and the mighty work of God and how that's the paradigm for God's redeeming work for his people through all of history. Some of us may have had a little voice in our head click off and say, "But that was 3,000 years ago, right? That was 3,000 years ago." Well, we don't just hear "come and see." We don't just hear those words in this psalm. We hear those words elsewhere in Scripture. Jesus, in the first chapter of John, and actually in other places, says, "Come and see." Some of John the Baptist's disciples ask him what he's doing, where he is going, and he says, "Come, and I will show you. Come and I will show you." The Word of God, the Word made flesh, says, "Come and see. Come and see. Come to me." Shiv said in verse 16, "Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul." In John 4, the Samaritan woman says, she goes back to her home after Jesus shows her need for him. And she says, "Come and see the man who has told me all that I've ever done. Can this be the Christ?" And we say, "Yes, it is. It is the Christ." Jesus today to us says, "Come and see. Come and see the goodness of the Lord, that you belong to me, that I have given these elements for you, and that I nourish you and strengthen you as my people who are my come and see people." We're witnesses to say, "Come and see." And Jesus also says one other thing. He says, "Come to me." And I would say that before we are come and see people, we have to come to him. That's what he says to us. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So let's do that right now. Let's come and rejoice and come to our Lord Jesus Christ. Pray with me in thanksgiving. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you not only tell us to testify to your goodness, but you give us your very self. You are the bread of life. That's what you say. You are the bread of life. And whoever comes to you shall never hunger. Whoever believes in you shall never thirst. You have said that all that the Father gives to you will come to you, and whoever comes to you, you will never cast out. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these truths. We thank you for the reality that you have given us this meal right now that reminds us that we belong to you, that we are your people, that we can come to you freely in trust and faith and hope. We pray for these elements and ask for you to bless this meal. Bless this time. Bless us as we sup with you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.